We're glad that you guys braved the weather and you are here tonight. Let me just say just real quick, the band that played tonight, let's just give them a round of applause. They're so awesome. So good. They bring the thunder. A little over a year ago, we left, about 100 people left from this church and went west and planted a church in Taylorsville, and these guys are visiting us tonight, so we're glad that they let us in worship. If you are new tonight, my name is Steele Crosswhite. We're continuing on in our series entitled Jesus is Better, and tonight I'm going to be talking to you guys about a dude named, let's see if I can make this work, boom, Habakkuk. That's a fun name to say, Habakkuk. It feels like church when you're saying a word like that. So, listen, before I get into all the details of what we're going to be going through tonight, let me just start by kind of saying this. There's a dude, his name is Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter, and he interviewed a dude named Charles Templeton. Most of you probably don't know who that is. Charles Templeton, in the early 50s, was an evangelist who was a contemporary with Billy Graham. God was using Charles Templeton in amazing ways to further the gospel. He was this traveling evangelist that was being used in mighty ways by Jesus. And Lee Strobel interviewed Charles Templeton for his book called The Case for Faith. Because you see, Templeton later abandoned Jesus Christ, he abandoned the faith, and he became an atheist. And Lee Strobel interviewed Charles Templeton and asked why it was that he became once a very famous evangelist who had turned to becoming an atheist. And the reason that Templeton gave was that he saw this picture, a photograph of a woman in northern Africa. She was holding her dead baby in her arms. And there was this devastating drought, and Templeton, who had once been a famous preacher of the gospel, at that moment blamed God for the drought because God could have so easily brought rain, but he simply didn't do so. In other words, Templeton decided to stop believing in God because it appeared that God had failed to act, or more precisely, that there was no God who could have acted in the first place. Templeton left the faith because of simple questions like this. Why is there evil in the world? Or why doesn't God do anything about the wickedness that we see? Or maybe even more specifically, how can I believe in a loving God or a personal God when he allows all this bad stuff to happen in my life? He left the faith because he couldn't reconcile those questions. But you see, those are the same questions that this guy faced, Habakkuk, in a little book in the Old Testament with three chapters, and he answers those questions. And tonight, hopefully, I'm going to give you some insight by the power of the Holy Spirit about how we can navigate some of those tricky questions, and I'm going to talk to you guys about God's role in history itself. So, I know we've prayed a lot already, but we are a church. We like to pray. I'm going to pray one more time that God would bless you guys as I speak to you and bless me as I speak. So, God, thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, that praise God for whom all blessings flow. Thank you, Lord, that tonight you've got good plans for us, Lord, that you handpicked each person to be here this evening because you want to speak to them directly about this subject. I pray, God, that you would speak through me by the power of your Holy Spirit to your children that you brought. God, thank you for who you brought this evening. Thank you that we have an opportunity to love you and love one another. And I pray, God, that tonight people would do that more adequately as they leave, that they would love you and love one another as a result of this message. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let me give you guys some background here about Habakkuk. We're not exactly sure how old this prophet author was when he wrote this book, okay? We don't know how old he was. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know that he wrote this book between 612 BC and 587 BC before Jerusalem historically fell to the Babylonians. Now, some of you may know, most of you probably don't, that the Babylonians were these vicious warriors. The Babylonians were known for their cruelty. They were known for their violence. They had this lust for the magnificent. They built cities, major cities, upon slave labor and bloodshed. And Habakkuk's name, it means embracer, and it also means wrestler. And that's a fitting name because we're going to see tonight that Habakkuk both wrestled with God and what God was doing in his midst, and he ultimately embraced God in this book as well. Now, because of this timeline, we know that Habakkuk, as a boy, spent his childhood in the city of Judah during the reign of a king named Josiah. Josiah was a total stud. He was one of the two later kings of Judah that the book of Chronicles considers righteous. Josiah has an amazing story. He was crowned king at the age of 8, and by the time he was 16 years old, he began this religious reform that changed the nation of Israel's life. Chronicles tells us that Josiah, he was the king that purged Judah and Jerusalem from their idols, from these high places, these Asherah poles, and these altars of Baal. Josiah, this righteous king, tore these things to pieces, and then he scattered the powder over the graves of those who sacrificed to those false gods. He even burned the bones of the priests who caused that kind of desecration in the land. And in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, he began reconstructing the temple of Israel, the place that they would go to worship God. Because Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of law and he brought it to Josiah the king. And when Josiah the king read it, along with all those leaders that were with him, they were convicted of sin. And then there was this national revival that followed. And an observance of the Passover was revived. This is what Habakkuk witnessed as a small boy. This amazing revival in the land. There was this kind of coming back to God. Now imagine America, if you will, just totally and completely embracing God, turning their heart, soul, mind, and strength to the God of the Bible. This is kind of what Habakkuk was witnessing. This is what he was used to. This willing offering, this revival in the land, this king that was known for pointing their people, his people, to God. And so he grew up in this atmosphere where people were willingly following God, offering their lives to God. This revival, this radical revival that Habakkuk was used to because of King Josiah. But then King Josiah died. And when he died, Israel reverted to their own former evil ways. The books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they describe this era in detail. And this was also the same time that Habakkuk wrote this book that we're going to study tonight and lived as a prophet. So what happens then is that Habakkuk is witnessing this nation that had once so willingly followed God, but now Josiah the king died and they're reconstructing their old altars, their old idols, and they're now burning children on altars to their pagan gods. So there's this time that Habakkuk is witnessing evil running rampant, justice is being overlooked, violence is a way of life, and he's asking the same questions Templeton asked, maybe some of you. Where's God? Where is he? Has he abandoned us? That is the backdrop of what we're getting into tonight. So let's just read real quickly. Chapter 1, this is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you don't listen, God. Violence is everywhere I cry, but you do not come to save. He says this next. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why, God, must I watch all of this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people that love to argue and fight. The law, God's law, has become paralyzed. There's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. Habakkuk is asking God a very reasonable question. How long is this going to happen? Where are you, God? Why haven't you intervened? Have you opened your eyes, God, and seen what is happening in our midst? A nation that once loved you, a people that once loved you, has fallen away, and now evil is running rampant. Where are you? So before we get any further, because he's going to keep talking to God and God's going to answer him, the first question I have for us tonight, though, before we can go any further, is simply this. Where do you go first in pain and with your questions? Because you do have pain and you do have questions. Where do we go first? If I'm honest, I have to train myself to go to God first. In fact, most of the time I go to God like third. I vent my frustrations maybe to my wife, or I talk to my close friends about how sucky things are or how bad the circumstances are, and then suddenly I realize, wait, there's a God. He is real. I need to be talking to God. I need to turn to him with my pain. I need to turn to him with my questions. Where do we go? Habakkuk went first to God. He had all of these questions, all of this pain, all of this disillusionment, but yet he turned first to God. Now, God answers him, but the answer God gives doesn't necessarily encourage Habakkuk. If anything, it causes more confusion. Again, Habakkuk, what's happening in this world? Where are you, God? Why haven't you intervened going to God first? But then the Lord replies, and he says this, look around, Habakkuk. And be amazed, God speaking to him. For I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. Verse 6, God says, Habakkuk, I'm raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious, says God, for their cruelty and do whatever they like. The Babylonians, their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away. Like eagles, the Babylonians swoop down to devour their prey. God says, on they come, Habakkuk. The Babylonians, bent on violence, their hordes advance like a desert wind, sweeping captives ahead of them like the sand. They scoff at kings and princes and scorn all of their fortresses. The Babylonians simply pile ramps of earth against the walls and capture them. The Babylonians sweep past like the wind, and then they're gone. But they are deeply guilty, for their own strength is their God. And so Habakkuk asks God these questions, and then basically God tells Habakkuk that what he's going to do is use the Babylonians, a people that are far more wicked and more violent than Judah ever thought of being, to scourge his people, to bring them back to repentance, to bring them back to God. You see, at first, Habakkuk's problem is, where are you, God? Why haven't you intervened? Why haven't you judged? And now his problem is not that God's not going to judge, but rather God is going to use a ruthless and wicked people to do it. He turns to God first, but then God gives him an answer he doesn't want. Now, again, make this real in your mind. You can only imagine Habakkuk's mind frame. He grew up in this revival, in this land of peace, under the leadership of godly Josiah. Certainly, Habakkuk was thinking, that was the way God was going to bring about reformation. Aren't you going to raise up some sort of leader, and they're all going to willingly turn back to you? Isn't that what your plan would be, God? But now you tell me this. So there's this back and forth. Habakkuk going to God, God answering Habakkuk. And then we see Habakkuk again in his own words. Oh Lord my God, responding, the Holy One, you who are eternal, surely God, you don't plan to wipe us out. Oh Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins, but you, God, are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you, God, be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? You mean to tell me, God, you're bringing people that are known for their violence to crush your possession? Is that really what you're going to do? He asks this, are we, God, only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader, God? Must we be strung up on the Babylonians' hook and caught in their nets while the Babylonians rejoice and celebrate? Then, God, they're going to worship their nets. And then they're going to burn incense in front of them. They're going to say, these nets are the gods who have made us rich, they will claim. Will you let them, God, get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? Very honest. Here's my question. Do you continue to seek God despite your circumstances and outcomes? Here's the deal. If we're honest, especially if most of us, half of us probably in this room at least, are Christians. And what that means is that we're kind of used to following God, and we ask God for things and we pray to God for things. But if we're honest, sometimes God, through another person, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Bible itself, tells us an answer, gives us an answer, and we don't want it. And we don't like it. That's not what I want. This is not where I thought you were taking me. This is not the plan I had for my life. That's exactly what's happening with Habakkuk. A nation that he loved, a nation that he served, telling these people, go back to God. They abandoned God. He asked God, where are you? And then he says, I'm right here. I'm sending people to bring my people to repentance through pain, through suffering. And then he responds again. He goes back to God. He keeps seeking God. Despite his circumstance, despite the answer God gives. So what that means for us is, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I really want you to work in my life, I really want you to do great things in my life. And God says, that's great, I got to use this thing to bring suffering in your life so that you can actually love me and actually know me. And we say, no thanks, I'm out. It's not what I wanted. I thought it was going to be rainbows and sunshine and butterflies. But instead it's pain. Sometimes God does that. And most of the time, this room gets emptier and emptier and emptier. We need to encourage our heart to seek him despite our circumstance, despite the outcome of his answer. And we're going to talk about his questions in a second. Are they going to succeed forever, God? Are the Babylonians going to rule forever? Are you really present in this circumstance and trial? We're going to answer those. But first, here is what I wanted to do. I wanted to take just a second to talk about God's sovereignty, God's control. The first thing we need to understand when we read these verses is this. You need to understand, and I need to understand, that history is under God's control. Despite what it seems like, nothing is out of God's control. Nothing surprises God. Everything in the past, everything right now, everything in the future is ultimately under the sovereign hand of God, the controlling hand of God. Look at verse 5. Look around, Habakkuk, at the nations. Look and be amazed, for I'm doing something in your own day. I'm doing this. Something you're not going to believe, even if somebody told you, I'm the one raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. This is very tricky, very hard for us to grasp sometimes. That God is ultimately, every nation on earth is under the hand of God. There is no power, no force in this world that is not somehow ultimately controlled or allowed by him. Things are not what they appear to be. History is under God's control. Ultimate power is in the hand of God. We need to get that. The second thing we need to understand looking at these verses is that history follows God's plan and timetable. It all unfolds according to how God wants it to. God is overall. He started the historical process. God's controlling the historical process, and he's the one who's going to end it. The events of history, the events of our life, they're not accidental. There is a purpose, and they follow God's plan exactly. When he says, I am doing something in your day, it was not before, it was not after, but precisely at the exact moment God wanted it to happen. There is nothing that catches God off guard. Nothing that surprises him in this world or in your life. Everything follows his plan. Everything follows his timetable. Now, maybe you're getting shifty in your seat. Here's some good news. History is bound up, wrapped up, tied in God's kingdom. With God's kingdom, and will end gloriously. For the Christian, everything, every place, every event, every war, every person, everything that we know, as Christians, we come to understand, has significance ultimately because it relates to the kingdom of God. It's not that other things aren't important, that our life and our joy and our money and our things and our hobbies and our, those things are important to God because he loves us and he cares about us. But ultimately, everything has significance simply because it's unfolding according to God's plan and it's wrapped up with his kingdom and will end gloriously for your joy and his glory. The Lord reminds us time and time and time again that everything that really matters in this life are those things that relate to his plan, and we then know the ending already. We already know what is to come. So what that means is that when surprising things happen to us, like they did to Habakkuk, or they are in your life right now, or in our country, or in your marriage, or in your singleness, or in your relationships, or in your money, or in your addictions. When things that are hard happen in your life, you shouldn't be upset, you shouldn't be thrown off. Ultimately, what you should be asking is, what is the relevance here to the kingdom of God? How is God teaching me through this? How is this going to end? And we know the ending. But the temptation for us as Christians is to somehow judge God. We judge God because of what's happening in our life. We judge God. You must be bad. You must be cruel. You're a sucky God that just loves to crush me because of this current event in my life. Kind of like Habakkuk. Surely, God, you don't plan to wipe us out. This can't be right, can it? You're God. You're good, I thought. But we need to look at our lives in light of history, in light of his power, his plan, his kingdom, his timetable. We need to learn to look at every event in the light of God's great and eternal, glorious purpose, not to our circumstance. What is the overall plan? By the way, Jesus taught the disciples this. They're asking Jesus, what about all this stuff that's happening in our life? What about all these bad things? When are you going to come back? Aren't you God? Jesus says this, don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name saying, claiming I am the Messiah. By the way, we think that that's just people saying, I'm the Messiah. You know, sex can be the Messiah in your life. Drugs can be the Messiah in your life. Cars can be the Messiah in your life. Your house can be the Messiah. Don't let anybody mislead you. They're going to deceive so many people, says Jesus. And you're going to hear of wars and threats of wars. Don't panic. Don't freak out. These things must take place. But the end won't follow immediately. Kind of like, wait, what? Oh, ouch. Jesus is reminding them that when things get rough, don't go running. He's reminding us. When things get rough, don't go running. These things are in my control. They are part of my kingdom. They are part of my plan. And it will end gloriously. Let me tell you what comes to my mind. When God allows something in my life to take place that I don't feel good about, something in my life that maybe is evil or something that is causing me pain. Sometimes it's such a tricky thing. You know, I was talking to my 7-year-old son before I came here tonight, and he and I were having this incredible conversation about bad things and fear and worry, and I felt like God gave me insight in that moment, and I'm going to share with you this tonight before I share these verses. The reason the Bible is so important is because truth changes how you feel. Truth changes how you feel. So I can be feeling this, you could be feeling something, my son can be feeling something, the earth can be making us feel like something, but truth changes how I feel. So we place the Bible in our lives, in our hearts, because it's truth. Here are some verses that I claim in my own life. I am certain that God who began the good work within me will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Jesus comes back again. You're not done yet, Jesus. You're still working in my life. Or this verse. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Guys, what is the great? Let me just, I want to help you with this. This is just off the cuff, so hopefully you guys can forgive me if it totally bombs. But this is what came to my mind before I came here tonight. What's the greatest movie section or collection of movies on earth? Do you guys know? Wrong. Star Wars. That's it. That's always the answer, okay? Star Wars is always the greatest collection of movies on earth. Okay, so I want to help you memorize this verse because it's such a great thing, all right? God works everything out for good. You ready? Here it comes. God works everything for good, everything for good. Romans 8:28. God works everything for good, everything for good. Romans 8:28. Yeah. We're going to do it together. Are you ready? Okay, don't be embarrassed, don't be shy. I don't care if you knew. We all love Star Wars. Okay, you ready? God works everything for good, Romans 8:28. You ready? God works everything for good, Romans 8:28. Boom! Sing song, church. Awesome. Good job. You got it. You are good, God, and you do only good. When crappy stuff happens in our life, we go to the truth. We remember that God has a plan and it ends gloriously. Everything for good, Romans 8:28. Really awesome, but incomplete analogy. You guys have heard of a tapestry before. They're pretty old these days. Some people still do them. This is a famous picture of a tapestry. It's called The Hunt of the Unicorn. How awesome is that? There's a whole bunch of these tapestries that were in the late 14th century, 15th century. These people handcrafted this series of tapestries. This one's called The Capture or the Capture of the Unicorn, or it's taking the unicorn to the castle. Anyway, it's super intricate. It's in museums in New York City, a whole collection of the hand-woven tapestries. Beautiful color, gigantic tapestries, like the size of this wall back here. Huge, beautiful. Thoughtful, planned out, magnificent. But here's what people see at first. This. Just twine, knots. They don't understand what this thing back here is. They don't see a tapestry. What they see, in fact, if you were to take that tapestry and turn it around, what you'd see is loose threads, knots, twine. It looks like complete and total chaos. It looks awful. It doesn't look like a picture. But the artist, you see, who made the tapestry, looks at this bundle of mess and sees this. In your life, you look at the knot, you look at the twine, you look at the string, and you see the bundle of mess. You look around the earth or at your friends or your family or whatever it is. I do too, and we see only the knots. But God sees this. In fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you are God's masterpiece. You are his masterpiece. And so everything in your life, he is using knot after knot, circumstance after circumstance, pain after pain, weaving it into a glorious finale. He sees the end product. It's all bound up in his goodness. So in your life, when there is a knot that you are looking at, God says, I've got a plan. You see, we ask the wrong question when hard things happen in our life or hard things in this world come across. We say, is this evil? Is this fair? That's what we ask. Those are the wrong questions. The questions should be these. Is God good? Is God finished? Those are our questions. Not, isn't this a knot? Isn't this awful? Isn't this a mess? The questions we ask, wait a second, is God good? Is he finished? And we know we don't have to go far to see the goodness of God. In your own life, you can see, even if you're a skeptic, you can see good things in your life. All of that, by the way, is grace from God. Every single piece of it. Relationships, food, time, even money, sex. Jesus himself? Of course he's good. Ask, is he good? Yes. Okay, so you got that down. Is he finished? Well, if you're alive, he's not finished. He's not done yet. But we judge him based on our current trial, circumstance. And listen, undoubtedly, this was hard for Habakkuk. All of this news that was coming and trusting in the Lord. And you know what? It's hard for us if we're honest. Most of the time when hard things happen, we tend to get shifty. We tend to get scared. We try to jump ship. We try to explain God away. We leave the church. We leave the faith. We said, I gave it a good fair shot, but all this crappy stuff happened, and now I'm out. It's hard to trust God. Hard to know what God is up to. We know that it's all wrapped up somehow, but in this tapestry, it can be so tricky. And so knowing that it's hard and knowing that as your brother, I go through these things too, here's a process that I try to implement in my own life. When hard things happen, the first thing I need to do is this, and so do you. Slow down. Slow down. Don't react. I grew up in a house where my dad must have busted his hand probably a dozen times before I was 15 years old. I loved my dad. He was a wonderful man in many ways, but he was a reactionary. And when my dad would get mad, he would punch stuff. Never me, but the fridge or the window or the car door, and break his hand time and time again. That same blood is in me. I am such a reactionary. I go from 0 to 100 in a second. I hate it about myself. I likewise have busted dozens of windows, kicked dozens of pieces of furniture, reacted. This is so bad. So do you, liar. In some way. We need to slow down. Don't react, Steele. Just slow down, slow down, slow down. Bad things are happening. James chapter 1, verse 19 says that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to react. It's like, boom, this bad thing happens. God, I need to hear your voice. I need to be quick to listen, not react. First thing you need to do is slow down. Allow God to shine light on your situation. The second thing, you need to restate the basics. Tell yourself what you already know is true. I have this saying, do not doubt in the darkness what you know to be true in the light. Don't doubt in the darkness what you know to be true in the light. Restate the basic principles. Tell yourself what you already know, what you've already seen in your history. I've used this analogy before. I think it's very good. I use it in my own life even today. When hard things happen in my life, slow down and then restate the basics. It's kind of like this idea of walking through the snow in wintertime. And we're on spring now, so it's pretty familiar. Is that when it's snowing or when it's cold outside, what we tend to do as people is look for solid places of ground that we can stand on. We look to try to find places that are sure, that are secure, that are smooth, so it's not icy, so we don't fall, so we don't slip, so we don't hurt ourselves. So when we see each other, next time pay attention in the wintertime, it's people walking out to their cars, they're like doing this dance thing, you know, like, you know, or they're leaving their front porch to get to their car and they're just looking for the sure place to stand. They're looking for solid ground because they know the ice slips. That's what we need to do with our faith. When things happen, we need to slow down and then restate the truth. We need to go, okay, wait a second. This sucky thing is happening in my life, but what is the basics? Here's solid ground. God is good. I've seen him work before. He's loves me. He's with me wherever I go. Now, I'm not saying that bad things don't happen. Of course bad things happen. But surely not all of your experiences with God are bad. How easy it is to love God and believe in God when everything's awesome. I'm in love, God. You're so good. I got a raise. I love you, God. My car broke down? What? And it's real. We know we do that. We need to stand in solid places. Don't doubt in the darkness what you know to be true in the light. Slow down. Restate the basics. If you're still doubting, which happens, commit the problem to God. And what that means is, Lord, I'm trying to slow down. God, I'm trying to restate the basics. Here's the deal. You're not answering me as quickly as I want to, but I'm going to give this to you, God. You got to speak into my heart. You got to let me know. I am going to trust you. I'm going to ask you to work in this way. And in the meantime, I'm going to slow down, look for solid ground. Not doubt in the darkness what I know to be true in the light. This is where Habakkuk was with his problem. He started by saying, God, where are you? Why haven't you judged? And then God says, I'm here. I'm going to judge in this way. And then God, Habakkuk goes, oh, I don't know if I can handle this. And he pours out his complaint to God. He slows down. He spends time talking to God. But then I love chapter 2 because this is what Habakkuk does. He says, I'm going to stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I am going to look to see what God will say to me and what answer he will give my complaint. This is so cool. This is his demeanor. Having a hard time understanding God. How God could be using the Babylonians. How can this be good? But instead of freaking out and reacting and leaving, he instead pours his heart out to God and then stands waiting, ready for God to answer him. I'm going to station myself. I'm going to wait right here until you answer me. Do you expect God to answer your prayers? Again, I don't mean to hammer us too hard tonight, but I am so used to people saying, I prayed to God about it and he didn't answer my prayer. How long have you prayed? A week? Okay. So what you did then is you prayed and complained and worried and then prayed and then worried and then prayed and you were in that method and now you're just kind of done with it and you're out. That's not standing and waiting. That's not expecting God to answer your prayer. So he stands and he waits for God to answer. Now, I'm going to read these verses to you. It's in chapter 2. There's too many for to go through. But this is how God answers Habakkuk about the Babylonians. He says to Habakkuk, listen, the Babylonians, they are puffed up in their desires. They are not upright, but Habakkuk, the righteous will live by their faith. Indeed, he says to Habakkuk about the Babylonians, wine betrays them. They are arrogant. They are never at rest. They are greedy like the grave, like death. They are never satisfied because they have plundered the nations. The people who are left will one day plunder them. Babylonia has shed man's blood. They've destroyed the lands. Woe to them who build their realms by unjust gains. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. God says to Habakkuk, for the earth will be filled, Habakkuk, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. They will be filled with shame instead of glory. Of what value is an idol, God asks about the Babylonians, since a man has carved it or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. They make idols that cannot speak, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. As a whole, God's answer to Habakkuk is like this. I have heard your prayer, Habakkuk. I understand perfectly why this answer is bothering you, but here is my answer. It is true that I have raised up the Babylonians to punish my people that I love, but this does not mean that I am endorsing their evil or sin. On the contrary, I will judge them in due time. I have raised them up. I will bring them down. They will suffer the full weight of my wrath. Meanwhile, Habakkuk, my people will be purified of their sin. They will be restored to my favor. And while this is happening, the one who loves me will live by faith. Write it down. Make it plain, Habakkuk. And so he did. He wrote it down and he made it plain. The righteous will live by his faith. Scholars of Christianity say that this is the greatest text in the Bible. Because to understand this one verse is to understand the Christian life. It's such an important verse that this one verse was repeated in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3, Hebrews 10. Because as Christians, our entire walk is based on this, that we live by faith in God, in a God who says he is who he is. And a God who ultimately said, I am Jesus, and I came to this earth to offer you salvation as a free gift because of my sacrifice. We live by faith in that God. We live by faith in a God who says, I have good plans for you. It's revealed to you in the Bible. Everything that is happening in your life, I am weaving into a tapestry. It will end gloriously for your good and my glory. The choices that we make and the thoughts that we choose to entertain are based on whether or not we have faith in the God of the Bible, the God that Habakkuk speaks of. Are we living by that faith? It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to make choices because of it. Everybody can know about Christianity. Everybody can know about Jesus, but it doesn't mean you know Jesus. Because knowing Jesus is living your faith. It's obedience. I love this verse. God says to Habakkuk, questioning everything that's happening about this cruel thing that's going to happen in their midst with the Babylonians, God says, for the earth, Habakkuk, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. It will crush everything. Have you ever stood before the ocean? It's like there's not an analogy that's big enough. Like the ocean waters cover the floor of the sea, God says, there's a day that's coming where my glory, my plan, my timetable, my goodness is going to just wash over the earth. It's going to flood the earth. It's going to be like sunshine. You can't run from it. It will fill every single crevice, every single heart, every single nook. Everywhere you go, you will be drowning in my glory. And for the Christian, we will be running like kids who run to the ocean. And for those that don't know God, they will be drowning in his holiness. This day is coming. Mark it, Habakkuk. You are waiting, waiting for an answer, waiting for justice. It will come. The earth will be filled like the ocean covers the floor of the sea. Do we believe that? Do we live in the reality of that verse? Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, every eye will see, every secret heard. Jesus is Lord. You came. You were right. Nobody pointing to the corner to this stupid Christian. Because God goes, I will wash you. Totally and completely overwhelm you with myself. He says this, what use is an idol? That's what the Babylonians are trusting in. Since a man has carved it, this image that teaches lies. Again, we think about this little thing. What about your house? What about your cars, your computer? For you make it, you trust in your own creation. He makes idols that can't speak. They don't talk. He's saying the Babylonians are trusting in stuff that just isn't real, isn't, doesn't matter. Are we? I can trust in idols. You know, an idol of my life can be money. By the way, I don't make hardly any money. I work at this church. But you see, my dad died when I was 21 years old. And when my dad died, he was 56 years old. And I thought growing up, we had all this money, you see. I thought we had all this money. But when he died, he left my mom with nothing, completely and totally bankrupt, wrapped like a noose around her neck with debt, had no life insurance, no savings, no money. As a 21-year-old young man, looking at my mom, knowing she has nothing, she's going to have to work. What is she going to do? She's been a homemaker her entire life. Her husband was just ripped out of her life. I don't have any money. I'm 21 years old. It marked me in such a way that now I can be like, do I have enough money? Do I have enough money? How am I going to have enough money? Every little dollar I get, you know, I can be kind of cheap. I hate it about myself. It's not because I'm actually cheap and frugal. It's because I'm scared. What if we don't have enough money? What if I die? Is my wife going to be okay? Are my kids going to be okay? What if the roof cracks? What if the car breaks? What if? Idle. It's not bad to have money. It's good to be wise with your money. Good to make plans for your money. Good to have stuff. God loves us, so he gives us stuff. Like, good dads give stuff to their kids. He's good. But we turn it into this thing, and God is like, that's not life. Do we do that? He's telling Habakkuk, listen, they're trusting in stuff that has no life. So we have to ask ourselves, are we? Chapter 3, ending here. It's this amazing response. You see, Habakkuk went to God. Where are you? God answers. This is what I'm going to do. Habakkuk's like, how dare you, God? God answers, the day is coming where everything will be made right, where I will flood this earth with my justice, my life, my holiness, my truth, my joy. And in the meantime, you wait in faith. Don't have idols. Look at me. And this is what Habakkuk does. I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. Make them known. In your wrath, remember mercy. It's like Habakkuk, he's like, I'm getting my eyes off of myself. I'm getting my eyes off of this circumstance. And I'm gonna look rightfully at you. I'm gonna place my eyes on you. And then his demeanor changes. He goes from this fearful, scared, frustrated man, rightfully, to rather a humble, adoring servant. I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe. To be in awe means it takes your breath away. It's like standing before the ocean or looking at majestic cliffs. You're just, that's what he's doing with God. I see you. I hear you. You've spoken. You're God. I've heard of your fame. Do you approach God with humility, with a spirit of adoration? Because we look at our stuff and we look at our things and we look at our circumstances and God says, eyes up! Look at me. Look at me. The day is coming. I will right every wrong. I see it. I promise I see it. I will bring good. I promise I'll bring good. I am not done yet. Thank you, God. And then he says, not my will, but your will be done. He says, renew your deeds in my day. Not your will, God. Not my will, your will, God. It's like he comes to this place where he's like, I adore you, I see you, and whatever plan you have, even though I don't understand it, is better than what I can understand. What your will is better. By the way, that's where Jesus came. Not my will, Father, but your will. I don't want to go to the cross. Your will. I don't want to suffer. Your will. By the way, he was crucified in weakness, but he rose in power for your life. He endured it all for the joy that was set before him. Not my will, Father, yours. In our own life, are we praying for God's will to be done? Are we listening? Are we listening? Adoring, humbling ourselves. Habakkuk listened and he heard. In chapter 3, you can read all of chapter 3. It's awesome. But in verse 16 through 19, he responds, I heard God, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet, God, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on that nation that's invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, God, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, God, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer. He enables me to go on new heights. It's perhaps one of the most beautiful three verses in the entire Bible. Habakkuk is saying, Lord, when I heard all of what was going to happen, when I heard that the Babylonians were coming and I fought you and I wrestled with you and I questioned you, how can that be? How can you let this happen? And then something happened. I remembered you. I remembered your God. I'm not God. I remember you called me to be your servant, and that is what I am. So I'm here simply to serve you, God, to be your voice, and I remembered your mighty acts. I remembered when you crushed the enemies of old, and Lord, it scared me. When I heard the news of your coming judgment, my heart pounded and my lips quivered and my legs trembled and it felt like there was disease in my bones. But even so, you are God and your word is true. And because you said this is going to happen, it will happen. And in the meantime, I will wait patiently in faith for your will to be done. And though the fig tree doesn't bud and there's no grapes on the vines and no olive crops in the fields and no food, and no sheep, and no cattle, and no stuff. And everything sucks. I will rejoice in you. You are my strength. You are my God. You enable me. He put his eyes on God, and God gave him strength. Have you decided to worship God no matter what? No matter what. If you take my money, if you take my wife, if you take my kids, if you take my stuff. Though there's no figs, no buds, no stuff. You are God. You are coming. You are good. I see you. You see all. And we win. Habakkuk is amazing. Jesus is better for so many reasons. Jesus is better because Habakkuk asked for God's mercy. Jesus displayed his mercy. Jesus is better because we actually see him suffering, become sin, which means that he understands perfectly your suffering. Jesus is better than Habakkuk because as Habakkuk waited for God's glory, Jesus revealed God's glory. Jesus is better because Habakkuk died, but Jesus died and rose again and will never die, but lives even now to give you strength and hope and purpose and power and joy. And right now, Jesus lives to give you peace. Not as the world gives, but as he gives. And so tonight, you're in a place where if you are a Christian and you have things that are happening in your life, Jesus stands freshly and says to you, eyes up. Look at me. I win. I love you. I showed you at the cross. I am coming back. You are mine. You will run like kids who run to the shore of the ocean into my arms, and I will flood you. And if you're not a Christian, and you're here, and you're wondering, what is happening? Jesus stands and says, listen, I knock, and I wait, and I teach, and I draw, I convict, and I bring you to this place. Let me come in. Turn away from that stuff. Let me make you new. Let me give you new strength. Let me wash you of your sin so there's peace here. Let me make you born again. You must say yes. If you want to do that, oh, please do it. Come and talk to me. I'll be right here. I would love to talk with you about how easy that is, or talk to Keaton at the connections booth, because Jesus isn't standing waiting to crush you. He's standing waiting to save you. By the way, God doesn't twist his mustache and laugh and wait for the day that justice comes so everybody can run like ants. That comes after Jesus came. Jesus came first to give you peace, joy, purpose, hope, salvation. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for Habakkuk. Thank you for what we can learn. Help us, Jesus, to know you, to love you, to worship you. Help us, Jesus, to get our eyes on you, eyes up at you. Help us to know, God, that you work everything for good because you love us. Thank you for this church that you brought tonight. Thank you for who I can love tonight. We love you, Jesus. We commit the rest of our night to you. Amen.